Well, welcome to week two of Church Is. I'm excited to watch this take shape. And this message was one, you know, every week when we work on messages, the first person we want to apply them to is us. Because we don't, the first person who needs the message, you know, often we say, oh, so-and-so needed that message, or this person or that person. The first person that needs the message is the speaker. And so everything that we study, everything that we do, first of all, runs through our mind, our hearts. And this week was especially one of those situations. I was working on this message about a well-known person in the Bible who struggled. I discovered some parallels in my own life and some insights that I really appreciated. You know, the seasons of life, there are four seasons. This week, this message, last week was church is people experiencing God. This week is church is the week becoming warriors. And we're going to look at a man in the scriptures who went through four seasons of life and hit some really low points before he became a warrior. Even though he thought he was a warrior ahead of schedule, he wasn't all that he thought to be. And this is where I saw parallels in my own life, because when we first came here, the first season, when your story is starting, it's a season of hope and promise, because you see the possibilities of what God can do, and you know that God can do anything, and so you just know that he is. And I know in that the early stages, when we came in late 89 and the church officially launched in 90, there was just something from the beginning that the Lord just put in my heart. We're going to minister to a lot of people. And so God being God, I saw no reason why. That was 1990. I saw no reason why we couldn't be ministering to 1,000 people by the year 2000. So I just declared it. That's what I felt the Lord was going to do. And then when I started asking the Lord, how do we get there from here? You know, I saw the number 50, and it became 100, and it became 150, and it became 225, and that became a measurement over time. And by the time we hit 225, we were ahead of schedule. So it looked like, wow, we're going to make it. But it didn't all work out that way, because even though the Lord had put in my heart that that's what he would do, in those early days, there was a season of hope and promise that I felt God can do it, he can do it through me, I'm ready. And there was also part of me that I think maybe being an athlete, I just felt I was going to succeed because I've been successful in other things. I mean, if anybody in America who works hard, trust on God, you know, you can do anything. And so in those days, I really felt failure wasn't an option. I didn't even think it was a possibility. And I just saw what I believed God would do, and then I saw us start to hit those benchmarks. Well, along the way, around 94, which was when we were hitting our peak, I mentioned that the next benchmark was an attendance of 225, and we were averaging 245, so I thought, hey, we're on our way. I just didn't know what all was entailed with leading a church of that size. But we'd heard of a guy up in the northwest in Oregon who had a story that he ministered in a small town, and now the attendance in his church was larger than the population of his town. And I thought, how is that possible? And what we heard of his story was he had hit a low point. He was thinking of giving up the ministry and going back to dairy farming. But then the Lord convicted him to really make his life a devotion to prayer. And that's when things ignited. So there was a group of pastors here that we went up to the pastor's prayer summit. His name is D. Duke, who has just an incredible discipline and devotion to prayer. And by the way, he's going to come speak here in September. He's going to close out our series on great prayers of the Bible. And I'm excited about the opportunity for him to come. He's been a friend since that time, which has been a long time now. So we went up there. A group of us went to the pastor's prayer summit, which was an incredible experience. I never imagined anything like it. Just think about this. You're going to be with a group of probably 50 men for 4 days with no agenda but pray. And you think, how is that possible? But it was one of the coolest experiences of my life, as God brought, the Spirit brought the agenda every day, every session, and it was an incredible life-changing experience that I'd love to go back, and I'd love to take our staff now. And these are the guys, four of us are still pastoring here in town, in that picture. And so here was the thinking. We'd go hear how God did it through this man. We'd come back and we'd do more of the same here. And God had put in my heart in those days that an hour of prayer, you accomplish more than an hour of work. And it was one of the pastors up there, John Evans, that coined the phrase, the most important thing I will do today is pray. And I realized, hey, that's me too. Well, it was at the Pastor's Prayer Summit. In those days, that was when God began to deal with me on the sin of pride. Because my attitude had been that God can grow a church, and if any church isn't growing, there's something wrong with the leader. Now, the reality was I hadn't lived long enough to know what it meant to lead a church and the natural growth barriers that are leadership obstacles to leadership. And oftentimes I would ask guys, and this is really hard to admit, but it's true about me, I would ask pastors about how their church was going so I could tell them about what God was doing here. Now, keep in mind, this was 1994. And one guy told me a story, and I, in my mind, in my heart, I judged him. I knew he was struggling, and in my mind, I judged him. It was his fault. And later on that evening, we had a session of communion. And God, on a moment, struck through all of, right to the heart of the sin of my pride. And that was, I looked up from prayer. Yes, I opened my eyes when we were praying. And I looked across the room, and there was the communion table with candles on it and the trays in the middle. And guess what? Right in the middle of those two candles, right above the communion trays, as I looked up across the room, was the brother that I had judged that morning. And you don't think I felt the weight of conviction at that point of the sin of pride. Well, 1994, God was stripping through the pride, and I thought, okay, that's done with. I've achieved that. Well, 95, he was doing it again. 96, it just became so monotonous, like Groundhog Day. Randy gets up, he deals with the sin of pride. And every time you think that you've achieved it, which is kind of a funny oxymoron, or you achieve the overcoming of pride, I did it, yay. There'd be more. And it culminated at a point, and this was where the season of hope and promise really entered into a season of weakness revealed. And there was more weakness in me than I ever knew about. And so, needless to say, we fell far off the rails of the plan to be a church of 1,000 by the year 2000. We fell so far off, by the time year 2000 was coming, I was just staring failure in the face. And even though I believed that the promise was from God and that he could do it, it became apparent he couldn't do it through me. And at the same time, I knew that we were so far, we weren't going to hit it, and it was my fault because I was the leader and I didn't have any excuse. And so that was more of the, when I've told you the little synopsis of when we hit the 10-year mark of the church, I felt like a failure and I had to go find something I was good at. And so the only thing I knew at that point I was good at was coaching softball. And my parents had told me I had a gift in math, so I just knew I was a failure as a pastor. And there were a number of factors. Some people helped me believe that about me. And so I thought, I'm just going to quit. I'm going to go out to Buena. They're going to need a math teacher. The school year is going to start, and they're not going to have enough math teachers, and they're going to hire me as a long-term sub. And that was exactly what happened. And so this is a part of the story that Kim doesn't like me to tell publicly, but I became a fully certified math teacher without ever having taken a math class in college. That's not a condemnation on the school. God had blessed me with a gift. I had some teachers help me take a test, and through taking the test, I was granted the 24 math credits that I needed to be certified. And so then I went and took math classes. I have a former principal here. He wasn't my principal at the time, but he's hoping I'm going to redeem the schools. And I had to, I took the classes I needed for accreditation purposes, but I really thought that's what I'm good at because I was able to teach the students that nobody else wanted, because half of the kids, half of the freshmen that come to Buena come with math deficiencies, and that's the point where every failure they've ever had, every skill that hasn't been learned, it was put on a credit card, and the credit card's due in high school, and they fail. Half of the freshmen fail. So I would that was my specialty, working with the students that felt like failures. And so anyway, I thought I found what I was meant to do. Well, I had burned through the season of hope and promise. That was far in the rearview mirror. My season of weakness, as revealed, was all too real. But then I began to experience a season of restoration. And there were some difficult circumstances that preceded this. But then the Lord began to show me that He had made me to be a pastor, and that He had put a prayer in my heart because there was something that needed to change. The prayer that He put in my heart was, near the end of 1999, I said, "Lord, I can't remember the last time I'd wept for the lost. And what kind of pastor am I anyway?" And this is where the voice of condemnation enters in. "If I can't shed a tear for someone going to hell, what is wrong with me?" And so here, God was putting a prayer in my heart, but the enemy was hijacking it with some condemnation. And I said, "I'm going to fast until I do." And you make those bold declarations, then you think about what it means. And you think, "God, help me cry." It was the sixth day, a tear trickled down my cheek, and I thought, "Yes, I've got my answered prayer. I've succeeded, I've conquered, and I'm okay." Well, it wasn't okay. A number of circumstances, I ended up leaving. But then 5 years later, there were circumstances that I began to fast and pray over. And God spoke to me through a book by Jim Cimbala, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And if it was easy to see, I would put it up there. But this paragraph said this: "If you and your wife will lead my people to pray and call upon my name, you will never lack for something fresh to preach," which I can tell you I had been lacking in those days. "I will supply all the money that's needed, both for your church and for your family, and you'll never have a building large enough to contain the crowds I will send in response." So the first thing I did was I put parentheses around, "If you and your wife will lead my people to pray," and ending with "something fresh to preach." So I thought, is this for Randy and Kim? And then as he kept drawing, I mean, it's like God doesn't just speak through Scripture. I mean, the Scripture is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word and God, Word of God in the flesh. But God can speak to us anyway. And this just leaped off the page. And as I kept coming back to that, I crossed out the first parentheses and I extended a little ways and put it a little further out on the promise. And pretty soon I then just said, is the whole thing for us? Well, then God brought me back into the ministry. And here was the difference. Initially, I'd come to grow a church. And God showed me through my failure, He didn't bring me here to grow a church. He brought me here to grow people. And when He brought me back, I came back different. And the difference was I was no longer called here to grow a church. I was called here. And yet the same vision kind of just picked up where it had been. We're going to be a church of 1,000. But God didn't call me to grow a church. He called me to grow people. And there's something really funny about that. 1 degree of separation made a huge difference when you travel out a little ways. But one of the things that helped me with my time of failure was noticing how many failures there are in the Bible. Have you noticed that? And the message today is about a person who blew it big time, and yet he was trusted. He was trusted above many others at the most critical point in the church's history, in the history of the church. And we're going to look at 4 seasons of Peter's life. And like I said, when I was diving into Peter's life, it struck me how much of his life, those seasons, the hope and promise, the failure and the restoration, paralleled my own. So let's look at 4 seasons of Peter's life. But before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, I pray You would use this message to speak to every one of us in some way, just like You've spoken to me. Because I believe we all desire, even those of us that aren't a stage of our faith where we really believe You yet, and some of us who would die for You and want every decision to revolve around You, wherever we are, help us take the next step. But I believe that every one of us wants to be something special in Your eyes and to fulfill every possibility there is for our life on earth. And yet, when we look to heaven, know that the best is yet to come. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So every story has a beginning. I don't know where your story began, but beginnings are exciting. And in Peter's life, the beginning was, I've been chosen. This was a season of hope and promise. And yet we can also see in Peter's life, just like I saw in mine, the season of hope and promise can be also one of pride. And that's kind of the two-edged sword. On one side, the sword cuts through everything that gets in the way and to accomplish everything God can do. On the other edge of the sword is that of pride, which seems to cut short what God is able to accomplish. But beginnings are exciting. And for Peter, he was invited to follow Jesus. The way he found Jesus was kind of interesting. It was his brother Andrew, who actually had been a disciple of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, the one that God had planted on earth to prepare the way for the Messiah. Peter's brother Andrew was actually a disciple of John. And one day, John, with a couple of his disciples, said, "Hey, look, there's Jesus. He's the one that I came to point people to." So two of his disciples left him and started following Jesus. And John was good with that because he knew his purpose on earth. Well, one of those disciples was Andrew, and then he went to Peter, and he said to Peter those words that people had been listening for 1,000 years, "I think we found the Messiah." And so Andrew took Peter, introduced him to Jesus, and Jesus said something to Peter that could puff somebody's head up. He said to him, when Jesus saw Peter, he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means rock. That's kind of heady stuff. Your brother says, "I think we found the Messiah." He takes you to, introduces you to him, and the Messiah seems glad to meet you. And he also says, "You're going to be a rock." Yeah. You're ready. This is exciting. And then it was, and yet at that point, Peter hadn't become his disciple yet. That occurred on a day that they were fishing. There were brothers along the lake fishing. Simon and who's now called also called Peter, the rock, and Andrew were throwing a net into the sea, for they fished for a living. And Jesus came along at that point and said, "Come follow me." And who wouldn't at that moment be flattered that the person that people already say, including your brother, "I think we found the Messiah," has called you to follow him? I've often looked at this situation. Here they are in the boat. He calls them and they leave everything, not worry about having a closing out sale, just leave everything to somebody else, and they followed him, which I think is what made it also hard 3 years later when things didn't turn out the way they expected. It turned out perfectly according to God's plan, but not according to theirs, and that's part of what made it afraid. But at this point, Peter, who Jesus said, "You're going to be called Cephas, you're a rock, man," now says, "Come follow me." So maybe at this point he's strutting along. And it went that way for a while. In the season of hope and promise, everything for Peter was turning up roses. The Messiah he liked him, he invited him. And then there was a moment when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" We would say, "What are the rumors about me?" But it was a little different because Jesus was saying, "Okay, I know the crowds are following me. What do you guys hear?" And they said a lot of things. But they said, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" And at that moment, who wants to speak first? Because how many of you, when the teacher asks a question, I mean, if you knew the answer, you'd blurt it out because you'd get points. And it was quiet, crickets, or whatever bugs chirped there in that region of the country. And then Peter, as he often did, spoke up. And he said, "You're the Messiah. You are the Christ," depending on the translation. "You are the Son of the living God." And guess what Jesus said? "You are blessed, Simon." So here's more of that heady stuff. "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed that to you." That's another way that someone could hear that and say, "I'm special." My Father in heaven has revealed that to you. You did not learn that from any human being. And I tell you, and here it came again, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell can't prevail against it. Pretty heady stuff. Peter was invited to follow Jesus. He gave the right answer to the most important pop quiz in the history of mankind up to that point. Peter was singled out by Jesus as special. How can someone in that situation avoid the big head that often short circuits the plans of God, can short circuit it all? Jesus had predicted some pretty heady stuff, some big things for Peter, which is the season of hope and promise, isn't it? It's a season of hope and promise when everything's possible. God can do all things, and he's going to do it all through me. Yay, me. Is easy how it can be twisted. But even though Jesus was predicting some pretty big things for Peter, it didn't mean Peter was ready. That was my situation. I saw what God was going to do. I believed he could do it. I had no idea how unready I was. It's hard. Who does? Almost none of us at that point, when we think about what God can do, we believe that he can do it, and we see no reason why he can't do it through me. But God has a plan, and his way is always best. You know, sometimes I hear people say, I don't want to give you a big head, to which I think, you don't know how many leaks my head has these days. But God says about Peter, the big head, if you're worried about someone having the big head, God says, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. You want to see how God took care of it with Peter? That was the season of hope and promise. Well, season two is the season of weakness revealed. And you're going to see by the time this message is over how essential, how necessary this season was. And is. It's what Peter had to go through. It's what I had to go through. And I believe any time that God gives you or any of us a vision on what he wants to do, and we believe he's going to do it, he can do it, I believe every one of us has to go through this phase. Let's watch Peter do it, because it's always more fun to watch someone else get their weaknesses revealed than ourselves. How would you respond to this warning by Jesus? This is towards the end of his ministry, and he is already talking about his death. In fact, he's on the doorstep of his execution, and he says, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Ooh. You know, what's cool about this is the second time in the scripture that it's recorded of a conversation between God and Satan. Job chapter 1, you can read it. Jesus revealed it right here. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. How would you respond to that? Now let's look at how Peter responded. Now keep in mind, he'd just come through the season of hope and promise. And what's the danger of the season of hope and promise? What comes with hope and promise? Pride. Peter says, Jesus, you're wrong. What gets more prideful than that? Jesus, you're wrong. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter had just told Jesus that he was wrong, and can you predict what happened next? See, here are the signs of pride. Sometimes we always pick them out in other people. So let's pick on Peter. Pride ignores warnings. Not me. Pride says, not me. And pride faces challenges on our own strength, because our own strength is sufficient for any task. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, Peter, hear the gravity in his voice, as well as the compassion. Before the rooster crows tonight, which means in the morning, before morning comes and the rooster signals the rising of the sun for the next day, you will deny three times that you even know me. You're ready to go to the prison. You're ready to go to death. I'm sure you believe that. I'm sure you think you're up to it. But the reality is you won't even claim that you know me. How big is that? Three times, not just once, twice, but three times, you're out by the time the rooster crows. You see, a principle of heaven, and we've touched on this before, is that God opposes the proud. God, let's put it this way, God opposes pride. Why? Because pride says, I don't need you, I have no room for you, I can do this on my own. Even when we say, it's God working through us. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's interesting here that Jesus switched from Simon, Simon, to when he said, I tell you, Peter. Peter, what did Peter mean? Peter meant rock. He said, I'm telling you, rock, that you are so strong, you're so powerful and mighty that you won't even say it, you won't even admit you know me, which is pretty easy to do, and three times by morning. So I think he switched from Simon to Peter just to make that case. As he was taking on Peter's pride, you see, God is the humbler. Jehovah humbler, I think is a Hebrew phrase. No, it's not. I just made it up. But it's something he does really well, and it's his job. Because God's job is to help us make room in our hearts for him. So, they had this exchange. Jesus said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you so your faith won't fail. And Peter said, nah, don't worry about it, Jesus. So they arrested Jesus, and they took him to the high priest's home, and Peter followed in a distance. Now, he had a moment of boldness in the garden where he cut off the slave's ear, someone's ear, and Jesus healed it. But from that point on, Peter became more and more distant as he became less bold and more afraid. So they arrested Jesus, and Peter was right there at a distance. And so Jesus was in the high priest's home, and outside there's a little fire in the middle of the courtyard, and there are some people sitting around it. So Peter, being a little chilly, thought he'd just slip in. Well, a servant girl, not even a soldier. It says a servant girl, a little girl, noticed Peter in the firelight and began staring at him. Now, he was just declaring, wasn't he not, that he's ready to go to prison or death for Jesus, and now a servant girl is staring at him. He's uncomfortable. He's getting nervous. And she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers. She's already put him in the past tense. But Peter said, woman, I don't even know him. I don't even know him. And so, after a while, he dodged one, he feels, but he's still following at his distance. After a while, someone else looked at him and said, you must be one of them. He said, no man, I'm not. So he's already accumulating, that's two. And about an hour later, someone else insisted. Now, this time it was in the third person, so they weren't speaking to Peter, speaking to the group. And about an hour later, someone else insisted, this must be one of them because he is a Galilean too, for his accent gives him away. Now, some translations say Peter cursed. He said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. So once, twice, three times, and the rooster crowed. Now, it says immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then at that time, he was close enough that it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter looked at Jesus, their eyes locked. And at that moment, Peter realized what he'd done. The rooster crowed. He saw Jesus' eyes, and he remembered his words, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you knew me. Oh, I did it. You know that feeling where you do the thing you said you'd never do? I mean, it's even worse when you proclaim boldly, I would never do that. And then you do the very thing that you condemned someone else for and you swore you'd never do. And then you meet the master's eyes, the person's eyes that said, you know what, I think you will. And the person you want to prove wrong is the one that looks you in the eye, and you have to admit that what you saw in me, what you said about me, what I did was true. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Who can't feel that? Who can't feel that sense of failure? The pride that he had that said, I would never do that, and then he did it. The pride that said, I would die for you, I would go to prison, I would suffer for you. Lord, you can count on me. These other guys, I don't know so much about them, but I'm the one that's always stood out among them. I've given the right answers. I've done the right things. I've crossed all my T's, dotted my I's. I'm special. Remember the one that you said, I'm the rock, that you will build your church upon my confession, and the gates of hell are nothing against me? It's really easy. It's common. It's common for hope and promise to come crashing down in weakness. And we feel the disappointment, the shame, and that lasting memory. Imagine this, Peter seeing Jesus' eyes. How haunting that must have been to think that's my last encounter, my lasting memory, the lasting impression, where in shame I had to admit you were right. I'm a weak man. Well, the first two seasons are hope and the promise and weakness revealed. But the cool thing about God is that's never where the story ends unless you want it to. There's a third season, and his grace is always sufficient. That's the season of restoration. Now, the sad thing is not everyone makes it to this stage. Remember Judas? Let me ask you a question. What difference is there between Judas's sin and Peter's? How much difference is there between denial and betrayal? Aren't they kind of the same? You see, here's how I see Judas and I see Peter. They both denied Jesus. They both betrayed him. But the difference was Judas never made the third season. He never made the season of restoration. Why not? Because he was so shameful, he was so remorseful, he was so guilt-ridden for what he'd done. He took the 30 pieces of silver they'd got for selling out his friend, threw it in the temple treasury, went out and hung himself. How many of us feel, you know what, I can let Jesus forgive me the sins that I didn't know about in those times of ignorance. I can let him forgive me of the sins in my time of ignorance. But those other sins, I knew better, I should have known better. I should have done better. Those are on me. Who says? How prideful is that to say that any of your sins, any of my sins are on us? But it is what made Judas, Judas, where he said, these sins are on me. I've got to pay for them with my life, and he hung himself. And the money that he threw back in the temple was blood money. It couldn't be put in the treasury, so they bought a field and named it after Judas. Such it is with prideful people who insist on paying for their own sin. Judas believed his failure was final, and it ended his life. It ended his hope, and he ended his life. While Peter trusted Jesus, and he did what you and I need to do in these moments, he returned to Jesus with everything that was true about him. How hard must that have been? How hard is it in our lives to tell someone you were right? How hard is it in our lives to hear someone say, I told you so? Peter had to come back to Jesus knowing that all of that was a possibility or likely, but even more than that, it was a reality. But this is the place where faith comes in. And where you and I get to ask the question, do I believe? Do I believe what God says is true? You see, if you and I believe what God says is true, it doesn't matter how we feel about it. We're going to return. We're going to come back. And we're going to come back with everything we are, everything that we're not. And we're going to come back different because we're going to come back more with more of the I'm not than we left with the first time. You leave the first time in pride. Hope and a promise says, I can do this myself. Even when we say we're relying on God and he's doing it through us, it's still a lot of us in the equation. But when you come back, when you go through weakness revealed, you come back with more, I'm not all that. I'm not all I thought I was. I'm not impressive at all. In fact, all I have to offer are the loaves and the fishes of that little boy when Jesus fed the 5,000. Has anybody got any food? The little boy, his mom had sent him with a lunch that day. It's all he had. He gave it to Jesus, and Jesus did something special with it. You see, here's what's cool. That look when the rooster crowed was not Peter's last encounter, because he came back. And after all these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. The city of Tiberias sits there on the Sea of Galilee, and so sometimes it's known as the Sea of Tiberias. But after the crucifixion and the encounters of the resurrection, the disciples were still wondering what to do with themselves. And so Peter said to Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and a couple of other disciples, he said, I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll come with you. So they went out in the boat all night. Have any of you fished all night? Oh. Dad and I used to go fish on Table Rock Lake in southern Missouri, and it's a crystal clear lake that's very deep, and it's hard to catch anything in the daylight because the light penetration is so great. So you fish at night. And fishing at night is hard to do when you're not catching anything. My biggest fish ever caught was 2 a.m. I was about to just lay down the boat and go to sleep, but I caught that fish and I was good for the rest of the night. Didn't catch another thing, but I was awake. My dad, on the other hand, one time I was laying in the bottom of the boat, and I think he got his biggest fish on, but I was asleep. And by the time I could wake up to net it, it was gone. So I know how hard it is to fish all night. And so these guys fished all night. They caught nothing. And remember, at least 3 of these guys were professionals. So they also felt like they knew what they were doing. And so in the morning, when they're trudging back in, having not caught a thing, it was very early, and there's some knucklehead on the beach who calls out to them, children, do you not have any fish to eat? Who needs to be taunted at a time like that? I don't know what possessed them, but when he said, throw the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some, I have no idea what possessed them to do that. I wouldn't have done it. I mean, I knew what I was doing all night long and caught nothing, but that doesn't mean I don't know what I'm doing. And so for some guy standing on the shoreline to say, drop your net here where I know there's no fish, why do that? I just want to clock out and go home. But they did it. There's just something about Jesus, even when they didn't know who he was, that caused them to, there's something about the way he speaks. I have no reason to believe it's going to work, but I'll try it. And they did it, and guess what? They caught the biggest catch of their lives, which caused them to say, who is that guy? And it was John that said to Peter, it's the Lord. Peter, it's the Lord. Now, if you were Peter, would you A, hide in the bottom of the boat, B, jump over and drown yourself? I don't even know that jump, or wait till the boat gets to shore. I don't know even that one of the multiple choices that I would consider was, why don't I just jump out of the boat and swim to shore? But that's what he did. And Jesus had some questions. For 3 times he said, Peter, do you love me? And it bothered Peter. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus then told him, follow me. Follow me again, Peter. Follow me. What would those words have meant to you at that moment? Wow. Talk about a God of second chances. You know love at that moment, unlike any other love, because I'll tell you, you and I don't feel loved until we give someone a reason not to love us and they choose to love us anyway. Until you and I experience that, we have no idea what love is all about. But at that moment, Peter's failures didn't nullify the calling and the promise of God. That was the season of restoration. But then came the season of emerging warrior. Look at this guy. Now, everything that Jesus had said about him came true. But it came true in season 4. It was the day of Pentecost, which meant 50 days after Passover. Jesus hung around for 40. The disciples waited 10 days, and then the Spirit came. and it shook. There was a sound like a violent rushing wind that came from heaven. It filled the whole house, and it was so loud, and other people heard it. They started wondering what's going on. And then the disciples started speaking in languages that they didn't know. And the people were saying, we hear them speaking of the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. And they were all astonished and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? But there's always cynics who said, they're just drunk. Well, who would stand up but Peter? Peter stood up. He stood up above the 11 and he raised his voice and he proclaimed to them, men of Judah, hear the boldness of this man. The boldness of this man who had been so afraid and so timid, so weak. He said, men of Judah and all the residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, which means, you know our wine. If they had started drinking as soon as they woke up, they couldn't have drunk enough by this point to be drunk. But on the contrary, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he went on to say, God has resurrected this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel be assured of this, that this God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, God made him both Lord and Messiah. And the power of God fell on them as well. And when they heard this, they came under deep conviction, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Is there any hope for us? And Peter said, repent. Turn from your sin and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter was now able to speak to broken people because he had been broken. And unless he had been broken, he would not have been able to be entrusted with the hearts and the lives of other broken people. People who are broken by their own sin, Peter was ready to minister to them and speak to them because he had experienced the brokenness over his own. God prepared Peter for that moment. And there was no other way, because when God revealed Peter's brokenness, only then was he able to raise him up as a warrior. He predicted warrior status. He told Peter that he would be a warrior, but Peter would not become a warrior until he'd been broken, until his weakness was revealed and the restoration process was finished. You know, if we did hit 1,000 for the first time on our 25th anniversary, and we've had 1,000 people on a weekend each Easter the last 3 years, but you know what the difference is? It no longer represents success to me. If God had done it by the year 2000, it would have destroyed me, and I would have destroyed the church, because I would have seen it as success instead of responsibility. And that makes all the difference. In 10 years, our church went from 124 to 713, but it didn't represent success anymore. It represented mounting, growing responsibility. And it was something that I would not have been able to appreciate or even been aware of if God had not taken me through that season of weakness revealed, and if I had not come back to him to be restored. And so I submit to you that in order for God to make a warrior out of you, he can only do that with weak people, because God can't make warriors out of strong people, because he would be raising up people of pride. And the outcome would have been the same as I just described myself. So with this and many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, be saved from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day 3,000 people were added to the number who were being saved. God does his best work in our weakness. It is normal for God to make warriors out of weak people. God can only make warriors out of people who are aware of their weaknesses. Because unless you and I are aware of our weakness, we're still standing in pride. And the day of hope and promise can never be fulfilled until the season where weakness is revealed and restoration is made real, and only then can the fourth stage of the emerging warrior begin. There are only two ways to approach God. We'll either approach him in pride or humility. Pride approaches God with, "You're lucky to have me. I will be a benefit to your mission." Or, "You didn't have to use so much of Jesus' blood on my sin. You can give more of it to the sins of others." But humility is on a completely different plane. But it can be a spectrum from 100% of reliance on God's Spirit to "God can't possibly use me." Both of those are on the spectrum of humility. "God can't possibly use me. Just look at me. What I've done. Are you kidding me? No way." See, false humility says that I must suck to be used by God. I must be wretched at all things. No, I must be aware of my weakness and my dependency on God. It's normal for God to make warriors out of weak people. How can God make a warrior out of me? Here's three ways. One, come to Jesus with everything that's true about you. You know what's true. You need to say it. Come to Jesus with everything that's true about you. He knows it, but you need to say it. Secondly, repent of the sin that says God can't through me. What is it that God's put on your heart to do? Why do you say he can't? It's because you're aware of your weakness. Or there's still a little bit of pride mixed in. But repent of the attitude that says God can't through me. And then third, let Jesus forgive you. Don't be a Judas. Don't say, "I should have known better." Yeah, we all should have known better. But we didn't, and we still don't. Because there are still those moments that we believe certain sins. We believe lies. See, God does his best work in our weakness, and it's normal. It's normal that God makes warriors out of weak people. And until we become weak, we can never, ever, ever become a warrior. Jesus, thank you that you, who spoke all things into existence, allowed yourself to be weak on the cross so that we could be strong. And I thank you that you are a gentle shepherd, a God of compassion and kindness. I thank you that you oppose pride wherever you find it, not because you're mean and vindictive, but because you love us and you can't allow us to stand our own strength. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bow before you and to surrender to you and to let you do through us everything that you desire, everything that you've planned from the beginning. And if we're in that season of hope and promise, thank you that in your gentleness you will reveal our weakness and help us to trust your love for restoration so that we can experience being a warrior as you live through us. In Jesus' name, amen.